I want to start maybe a 2 or 3 week series here this morning. It's something that I have taught through in the ladies' Bible study, and I've also done some work on that in Sunday school and in some of the messages, but I'd like to get this on tape, so I'm going to go back and cover this topic called soteriology. One of the reasons that I want to do this is Janine and Marion have a sister, Kathleen, and she wanted the tapes on soteriology. Of course, we don't tape them in the ladies' Bible study, and so maybe this is a good opportunity to get this little series on tape. And it's not bad to review some of these things as we go anyway, to reiterate and to talk about these things further. So let me start out here and say that we're going to talk about soteriology here for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Everybody heard that word before, soteriology? It's derived, of course, from the Greek word soterios, and that word, of course, means salvation. Ology is the study of. So the study of salvation, well, I suppose there couldn't be a more important subject than that, could there? How are we saved? What is this business of salvation? And so we want to take the next 2 or 3 weeks and talk about that. I think that many people conceive of salvation as being merely an event, a point in time happening, and I think that they think of salvation as being conversion, that moment when you pass from death to life, that moment when you actually feel the chill bumps. You know, that's the first time we really experience our salvation, is when we believe in Christ and we move from that realm of being condemned to that realm of being justified. And so if you were to ask a person, when were you saved, that person might think back to that moment when they first believed in Christ. Now, as for me, that moment was January the 1st, 1966. I remember it well. And my parents were out of town on that date. It looks like I was about 15 years old then. And I remember going to church on my own. I thought that was pretty good, you know, that I didn't skip out of church that day. That night I went to church on my own. And for whatever reason, the Lord chose that day to impress the gospel on me. And it was a very important moment. It was the moment that I was converted from death unto life. It was that moment when I actually felt something in my experience. It was an emotional moment. However, as I've come to learn since then, that moment was just one shining moment in the whole process of salvation. You see, I didn't understand that the whole process then. I just knew I believed in Christ and He saved me. But as we study the scriptures, I hope that we begin to understand that salvation is a long process that actually began before the foundation of the world and will actually never be completed. We will always be being saved. It reaches a climax or a high point when we're glorified, when we actually realize the full blossoming of our salvation in eternity. That's, you might look at that as the culmination, the high point of our salvation, when it all comes to fruition. But salvation is that long process that began before the foundation of the world. It began before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. Obviously, God was the only one that existed back then, before the foundation of the world. It was God and God alone, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if salvation began before the foundation of the world, that means it began in the mind of God. Where else could it be at that point? We know from the scriptures that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Does anybody remember where that verse is? Not Daniel. Well, it may be in Daniel, but the one I'm thinking about is Ephesians 1:11. According as God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's at 1:4, and then 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, when there was nothing but God in the universe, God had a plan. Would everyone agree? God was never planless. There was never a time when God didn't know what he was going to do. And therefore, he had a plan. The Bible says he had a plan before the foundation of the world. It was, by the way, the best possible plan for the accomplishment of his purposes. God didn't choose an inferior plan, but he chose a superior plan. He chose the very best one out of all the infinite number of possibilities. In the wisdom of God, the great wisdom of God, and the great knowledge of God, he chose that best plan. And God issued an order. He commanded, in effect, that this plan would be accomplished. And of course, we call that order his what? His decree. Theologians talk about the decree of God. That is, God opened his mouth and made a declaration. This is the way it's going to be. It's like when a judge issues an order in our civil courts or criminal courts, for that matter. He issues an order and he says, this is the way it's going to be. You will do this. And but God's decree is even more than that, because God can bring his decree to pass. Sometimes a judge issues an order and we disobey the order. Right? But no one upsets, refutes, counteracts that decree of God. When God issues the decree, it comes to pass. Now, some people call this decree God's secret will. Do you remember we covered that not too long ago? It's God's secret will. Why do you suppose that theologians refer to this sometimes as God's secret will? Well, it's obvious, because we don't know all parts of this decree. We only know bits and pieces of what God has decreed. When we see it come to pass, we know. And sometimes God reveals what his will is, what his plan is. And we read the scriptures and we may know, you see. The last couple of weeks we've been talking about the second coming of Christ. Do we know that Christ is coming back? Yes. It hasn't happened yet, and yet we know it because God has told us. And so we do know some of God's decree. We know it when we see it happen, and we know it if God tells us it's going to happen. And therefore, we know some of it, but we don't know all of it. It'd be very presumptuous of us to say that we know what God's decree is. Only God knows what his decree is. Now, with this in mind, we can certainly say that God is sovereign over his creation, right? When we say that God is sovereign over his creation, we mean that God has a plan or a will or a decree, and he will bring it to pass. He's in absolute control over his creation. It would be wrong to think, to suppose, that God somehow is out of control. God is not controlled by circumstances. He's not controlled by our will, but he is in charge of his own will, and he brings his own will to to pass. We call that the sovereignty of God. When we think of the sovereignty of God in terms of men, not the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of men, we sometimes think of a king as being sovereign, right? Because the king can do his own will. Whatever the king wants to do, the king does, you see. No one is able to refute the will of the king. The same is true in a bigger realm. In God's case, God is king over his creation, and therefore he's sovereign over his creation. He controls all things. He ultimately determines all things. It's a source of great comfort to us that God is in control of all things. Nothing is left to chance. Now, to our eyes, it appears that things happen by chance. It seems that sometimes things are arbitrary because of our limited knowledge, because of our limitations. We don't understand the course of events many times, but is anything arbitrary with respect to God? No. Nothing is contingent. God doesn't watch things and say, okay, if this happens, I'll do this, but if this happens, I'll do that. You know, like if you're playing chess, you know, you're not sure exactly what your opponent's going to do, but you sort of plan, if he does this, I'll do this. God doesn't operate that way. God does not respond to things that happen. Rather, the decree of God initiates and determines all things. Now, when we come to the salvation of men, we again assert that God is sovereign. And the Bible certainly confirms the sovereignty of God over the souls of men. Now, this is where you get much argument in the world. Many people will acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Oh, they'll nod their head. Yes, God's in control of all things. We understand that God does what he wants to do. But then when you suggest that God is sovereign over the souls of men and determines who it is that he will save, there's where the objection comes in, you see. That's where you'll get a fight. The Bible teaches that God has the authority to save whomsoever he will. And he has the right to pass over whomsoever he will. Wouldn't you agree? God's not obligated to save anyone. We're sinners. We have rebelled against him. Adam, our representative, sinned and rendered us guilty before God. God has no compulsion to save any of us. He didn't save any of the fallen angels. He was under no compulsion to do so, and he didn't do so. But with regard to men, for some gracious reason, God decided to save some fallen men. The Bible teaches that God is the potter. By the way, open to Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, and let's take a look at that. Romans 9:21. says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" In this passage, of course, the analogy is to a potter who is working some clay, making whatever he wants to of the clay. He might make a bowl, he might make a pitcher, he might make a statue. Whatever it is the potter decides to make, he makes. And is God the same way over his creation? That's the lesson of that passage there in Romans chapter 9. And so we come to the study of soteriology acknowledging, first of all and foremost, that God is sovereign, and that salvation, even salvation, is accomplished by His will and not by the will of man. Who determines who will be saved? Is it the will of man? Silly man, fallen man, man who the Bible says is dead in sins and trespasses, man who has no spiritual life. Is it man that determines who it is that will be saved and ultimately reside with God in heaven? Or is it God that determines? Is it His will? Let's take a look at John 1:13. John 1:13 answers this question. John 1:13, let's start in verse 12. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now verse 13 is going to tell us the root cause. The root cause of someone believing in Christ and receiving Him and becoming the sons of God. They were born not of blood. That is, you don't get that way by your bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But what? Of God. His will. That's how that happens. All right. So we've established that it's God's will that brings all this to pass, that salvation even is a matter of God's sovereign will. Now let's talk about the salvation of man in its various parts. I hope you conceive of salvation as being more than just a point in time, more than just the conversion experience, because it's much more than that. And so what we want to do here is talk about the salvation of man in its many necessary parts. All of these parts are necessary to bringing a lost, fallen sinner into heaven. They're all necessary. And I want you to understand, when we're through talking about all of this, that it is completely a work of God from beginning to end. You'll see it as we talk about these various parts of salvation. Even my little participation in it, my faith and my repentance, is a result of His work in me. Even the little bit that I suppose that I contribute to it, and it is a real part that I contribute, I do believe, I do come to Christ, I do repent of my sins, but the Bible says all of that is a gift of God, you see. It's a result of God doing something in me. It's not my work that saved me. Surely I don't perceive of my faith as the meriting cause of my salvation. No. My faith and repentance is the response to God's work in me. That sets us apart from many, many churches in our nation. It is sort of a distinguishing mark of us, you see. We believe that salvation is a work of God, wholly and completely from beginning to end. We take no credit for it. We do not boast in it. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? We get to heaven and we say, look what I've done. Look all the things that I did that got me here. Or what if someone got to heaven and said, you know, I didn't do much, but at least I believed in Christ. Look what I've done. That's not the way the Bible portrays your faith. The Bible portrays your faith as a non-meritorious thing. Faith equates to grace, you see, and works to the law. Works is merit, isn't it? Faith is not merit. And therefore, salvation is by grace because it's by faith. That's the way God perceives your faith. It's something that He has done and not something that you have done on your own. But it is the work of God in you. And therefore, we can honestly and truly say that I'm saved by grace because I believed in Christ as a result of His work in me. And but here, what we want to do is to talk about the various works of God. And let's summarize these right now. And then later, in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we will talk about them in specifically and isolated in their various parts. But let me just say that there are some works that God did to save me that were done before the foundation of the world. We all understand that, right? So before the foundation of the world, God began to work. He began to do some things to save me. I didn't do them because I wasn't here. It's 6,000 years right now after the creation of the world. And I only got here 64 years ago. So I didn't do anything before the foundation of the world. I wasn't there. But God began His work to save me before the foundation of the world. Let me just say that, of course, who was here before the foundation of the world? God, right? And He was here in His various persons. He was here as the Father. He was here as the Son. He was here as the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one entity. All three persons had the same attributes, the same will, the same purposes, you see. But there are three persons of God who have various functions. They submit to one another in their various roles to play. And yet they're one in essence, equal to one another. Christ always said He was equal to the Father, right? I and my Father are one in essence. Did they have the same functions? Why, no, the Father didn't come incarnate. The Father didn't die, but Jesus did, you see. The Holy Spirit has His various functions in the purposes of salvation. But all three of these existed before the foundation of the world. Now, before the foundation of the world, if God had a will, when it came to the salvation of men, men who were eventually coming, you see, when it came to the salvation of fallen men, God had to agree with Himself. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had to agree to save men. What if God had never decided to save men? Now, when I say decided, I don't mean in the course of time. There is no time before the foundation of the world. It's all an ever-existing present. It's a simultaneous present with God. So we're not saying that at one time God didn't have a plan and then He agreed with Himself and had a plan. No, He always had a plan, and He always had an agreement among Himself to save men, to save fallen men. And so we call that, we can call it an agreement. Sometimes we call it a covenant. Let's call it, for our purposes today, this morning, a covenant of redemption. Let's just say that it's a covenant of redemption. What is a covenant, by the way? It's just an agreement, right? Sometimes a covenant is unilateral. A person just decides to do something. Sometimes an agreement is an agreement between more than one party. In this case, before the foundation of the world, if we're talking about a covenant or an agreement, who are the parties to the agreement? Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Only entities that exist at that time. So theologians talk about the covenant of redemption. That is, God together with himself, sitting around that eternal council table, you see, agreed among himself to save sinners. We can hardly claim credit for that, can we? We weren't there. We had no knowledge or wisdom or ability, but God did. And God made a covenant with himself. Let's call it the covenant of redemption. And that perhaps we can use as the, or conceive of as being the starting point of our redemption. It really is not, because this agreement flows from something else in God. It flows from who God is. For example, does it flow from the love of God? There's something in God called love. We know very little about it. We love people that love us. We love people that are lovely. But God's love is greater. There's something in God that is love that caused him to have mercy. Why would a holy God have mercy on sinners, rebellious sinners? We don't know, but there's something in God called love, and there's something in God called grace. And from those great attributes of God flowed an agreement among God himself that he would, in fact, save thieves and murderers and adulterers, liars, cheaters. Why would God do that? Only because there's an attribute in him called love and grace that we will never fully understand nor conceive of. They are infinite in their scope. You remember that one of the attributes of God is infinity, right? And that means that in all of his attributes, he's infinite. Can you imagine being filled with infinite love, infinite grace? And from that flowed an agreement among himself to save such as you and I. And so before the foundation of the world, then, we have this covenant of redemption. Now, because there was a covenant of redemption, because God agreed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to save us, to save sinners, he issued a decree for the accomplishment of that purpose. Make sense? We want to save sinners, therefore, boom, it is done. Issues a command. And that command we call the decree of God. Now, the decree of God with regard to salvation is just one tiny part of the whole decree of God, you see. God decreed to create a world. That's not salvation, that's something else, you see. God decreed many things for the accomplishment of all of his purposes, but one part of it, a rather large part as far as we're concerned, is the salvation of men. And so as a part of his decree, he has decreed to save men. He made a covenant with himself. He swung his gavel and decreed it and said, this is the way it will be. All this, of course, before the foundation of the world, right? But there was even more that was done before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before you and I certainly ever arrived on the scene, and that is that God made an election. It's certainly true that God made an election. You can't read the Bible without seeing this. Whether you believe it or not, that's another matter. Whether you accept it or not, whether you bow to the scriptures Whether you agree with the fairness of God, the justness of God in doing so, that's another matter. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, God, because he decreed the salvation of men, he made an election. Who's he going to save? You see, he could have chosen to save all. He could have chosen to save none. The reality of the matter is he chose to save some. That's what the Bible says. And so he made an election. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1:4 one more time. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And did God bring it to pass by his own will and by his own power? Yes, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of our will, right? No, his will. That's one of the great passages on election, but don't think that's the only one. If you read the whole New Testament, election jumps out at you on the off almost every page. It's clear that God made an election, and he determined who he was going to save. If God is in charge of salvation, if he is sovereign over it, doesn't it make sense that he would determine who he would save? And therefore, election occurred before the foundation of the world. Also, before the foundation of the world, God took those elected ones and handed them over to the second person of the Godhead. And who is the second person? Christ. God the Father, it seems, made an election, took the elect in his hands and handed them over to Christ. The Bible talks about the Father giving the elect to Christ. So let's just write it this way: gave to Christ. And Christ says, whoever the Father has given to me, I will hold them in my hands. I will lose none of them. In essence, Christ is saying, I'm going to save them to the uttermost. It's my responsibility. No man can pluck them out of my hands. And therefore, there is a giving of the elect to Christ. We see that in John chapter 6. You might want to flip over to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, starting in verse 37, let's read for a moment. It says, "All that the Father giveth me," now this is Jesus speaking, "all that the Father giveth me shall" what? "Come to me." Isn't it interesting that all of them come? If there were any contingency in the matter, would all come? Actually, none would come if it was left up to the dead soul. But interestingly, all that the Father gave to Christ will come. Do you see the work of God, the will of God, the sovereignty of God in that statement? I've chosen them, I've handed them to Christ, and every one of them will come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Isn't it interesting there that Christ takes the responsibility upon himself, right? I will lose nothing. Not a one of them. Aren't you glad it's not up to you? In the big scheme of things, don't we lay our trust in the power of God to save us? How many times would we have fallen away? How many times would we have walked off in apostasy against Him, except for the power of God? Except for the wonderful providence and power of God that keeps us, you see. Jude 24, unto him that is able to keep us from falling. And it seems that Christ is in charge of keeping us from falling, you see. Of all that he's given me, I will lose nothing, he says. But I'm going to raise it up again on the last day. So do you see that there is much that is done before the foundation of the world to save us? Well, we're out of time here, so we'll pick that up next time. Next time, we're going to talk about some things that God did during this world, during the course of this world. After the creation of this world, God continued his work of salvation, and we'll pick that up next week.